classify as cult. That is, teaching that which is a departure from the Word of God. And it's not, I don't think any of us can approach this topic without really somewhat of a heaviness of heart. When we realize that those who make up the false cult, in many, many cases, now certainly not all, but in many, many cases, they are those who were once exposed to the truth. I can remember as a young fellow, just 17 years of age, packing my bags and going out to Chicago to go to Bible school. I was very, very lonely. For a couple of days I went out there. I'd never been away from home. And I got to meet some of the Christian fellows there that had been GIs in the service. At 17, I kind of looked up to them. I almost held them up as idols because they had been through the war. World War II had just been over. And I considered them to be men who had a great deal of experience in life. And I became very close to some. There's one young fellow, the name of Tom, who I especially became close to. We sang in a quartet together and traveled around a lot together. I can remember praying with him, reading with him, preaching with him out in the open air, the corner of Olmsted Street, right there in busy South Chicago. He stood out there preaching in the corner. And he would fearlessly get up and preach the gospel to scores of people as they went by. And I went on and had two more years with Tom up in Toronto. We shared many, many, many happy times together. Wept together sometimes as we prayed. You can imagine the absolute shock when, and by the way, he was president of his class for those 3 years while I was in there. Years later, I met his brother. I said, "How's Tom coming along?" I said, "You wouldn't believe it." I said, "What do you mean I wouldn't believe it?" He said, "Tom doesn't believe anything anymore that you were taught in there. He denies it. He has no time for the gospel. You can't even talk to Tom about it." I remember Harold Harper. I never knew this would happen to me, that I would have a similar experience, but Harold Harper had much the same experience. He met the president of his class from Moody when he was going on a train. I was delighted to see him. He hadn't seen him for years. And he shook hands with him. He said, "Harold, I see you have a Bible." He said, "Are you still preaching that stuff that you studied at that Moody?" Harold said, "Of course I'm still preaching." "Oh," said, "I gave that stuff up long ago. Gave it up long ago." Paul Bittler was telling us on Saturday evening at our home. Faith had asked him a few questions about a group that she's meeting with, a couple of the girls in this group are having problems with eternal security. And she was asking a few questions, particularly the verse in Hebrews where it says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them. This is, of course, a verse that those who don't believe in eternal security like to use. And Paul was telling us this experience that he had. He said, "You know, there's people that get the taste of the gospel. And you would think they're believers. They act like it. They talk like it. They're exposed to it for many years. But they're not really saved." And he told us about a lady that used to come into their assembly at the Bronx. She came in week after week, faithfully. So much so that the brethren just, speaking to her, generally, quite sure she was a Christian. They enjoyed her having her come and chatting with her, and she kept it up for years. One day, she stopped coming. And several weeks went by, and Paul no longer saw her. And next thing you know, he met her one day, coming down one of the busy streets in the Bronx with two other Jehovah's Witnesses, passing out tracts with him. He answered this lady and said, "You're not a Jehovah's Witness now." She said, "Oh, yeah." "Well, you don't believe what these people do." "Oh, yes, I do." And Paul said he went away from the house. After all the years, I preached to her. And I taught her the truth. How could this possibly happen? How could this lady do? But yet, we realize that as we talk to many of the people that are in these cults, many of them, you talk to them, have had a background of Christian heritage. They've been raised many times under the sound of the gospel. They've heard the truth. And this is why the more truth a country, a land has, the more false cults there are. Because light rejected bringeth darkness. And the more people reject light, the greater is the darkness. So that the longer the gospel is preached here in the United States of America, the more false cults we will see arise. Now the first thing we know about false cults is that they are extremely deceptive. We won't turn to Matthew chapter 7 verse 15 tonight, but you would discover there the Lord Jesus mentioned that there would be false prophets, and that they would be dressed in sheep's clothing, but they would behave in their hearts, they would be wolves. And he taught us this fact that they would look like one of the sheep, but actually they would be a wolf that would devour the sheep. Now, Paul taught us much the same thing. If you turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We look at verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, who then shall be according to their will. Now, Paul says we shouldn't be surprised that false teachers are very deceiving, that many times we might mistake them as being apostles of Christ. You know, Satan himself is an arch deceiver. So Satan himself often posed as an angel of light. Now, if Satan could do this, certainly it shouldn't surprise us that men and women can do it as well. They can be extremely deceptive. How easy it is for us to be taken in. And especially is this true of young men and young women who are not really saved. They've been exposed to the truth, but they're not really saved. You know, my heart goes out tonight. I just can't help but think of this as I speak in the subject. I look out over our group tonight, and I think, I wonder if there's one or two or three persons here tonight that, if the Lord be not come 10 years from now, these may be members of the false cult. You know, can learn about this. Sad when you think about it. It might be. Because if we flirt with the truth, if we toy with the truth, if we've been taught the truth and we really don't believe it in our hearts, the possibilities of us going over to a false cult are very high. It's a very high possibility. Because when we play with the truth, we turn to darkness. And it's sad to think about it. Very, very sad to think about how many of us can think of friends we've had in the past. I'm sure all of you can, as I speak to them. You can think of many that this very thing has happened for. We pray for them, and our hearts do go out for it. Now, even though false cults are deceptive, and many times they can fool people, many times it takes us a long while to discover that they're teaching something false. To the true believer, who's really waiting on the Lord, and who knows the Word of God, and is being directed to the Lord, it doesn't take us long to discover. Now let's turn to a passage in 1 John chapter 4, which I think gives us a little light on this. 1 John chapter 4, and verse 1. John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because because many false prophets are going out into the world. Notice I also use this verse for deception, 1 John 4:1. He says there's many of them around. We have to be aware of them. So try them. You've got to try them. You've got to prove them. They can be very deceptive. Don't just take everybody at their word. I believe this is what Paul meant when he said to Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't just assume because somebody uses the language of a believer that they are a believer. Well, I would say, I don't like to be the kind of person that's always nitpicking and questioning. And, today you have to. You just got to. You can't just open up your arms. You know, it's so easy to do at work and other places, when you're hungry to find another believer and somebody starts using the language of a believer, you just say, well, welcome, brother. I'm so glad to know you. I'm so glad to find a fellow believer. And next thing you know, you're identifying yourself with them. And then about a week later, to your embarrassment, you discover that they're not teaching at all what you believe. It puts you in a terrible predicament. I've had the experience. And it puts you in a terrible predicament. Because you know that what you're teaching, you don't want to be identified with what that person is teaching at all. So John says, try this bit. See whether this is so. And then he goes on to say, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come. Notice this, and even now, already, is it in the world. A few weeks from now, we're going to be teaching you about the tribulation, about the coming of the Antichrist. He's going to be the greatest deceiver of all. Why, if we think deception is something now, I can't imagine what it will be like during the tribulation. The deception will be terrible. Thousands and thousands will be deceived, especially those who believe not the truth. But John says that spirit of Antichrist is already at work. You can already see it building up. And that same spirit that's in the false cult is what will be in the Antichrist to a much greater degree, magnified many times. So it's already at work. It's here. It's among them. Verse 4, your little God, little children, have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. That's consoling, isn't it? The false cult won't overwhelm us if we belong to God. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Ever wonder why it is that the world seems to fall in line with these false cults? Well, here John tells us. They're of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of heresy. Now, what's John telling us? What are the earmarks then? Is a false cult discernible? Can we pick it out? Can the true believer say, this is not of God. This is a spirit of error. Can we? Yes, we can. And what does it revolve around? Verse 3. It revolves around their attitude toward Jesus Christ. So that's the key. That's the key that unlocks the cult. What do they think of Christ? What is their opinion of him? Now, we're going to go over to Acts chapter 2 next. You'll turn to your Bibles. I don't have that marked up here in the chart, in the outline, but I'm going to be using Acts 2 as a jumping off point for these seven items that I'm going to just run down here tonight. So you might just keep your finger in Acts chapter 2 while we flip to some of these other passages we've done. I'm not going to turn to all of these. Some of them I will skip over because of time, but you might want to jot them down. I'll read them off to you then if you can't read them. You can look at them at your own leisure. But in Acts chapter 2, we have the first sermon that was ever preached after the church began. It was the first sermon. And I like to go back to first when I'm dealing with cult and cultism, heresy. Here's Peter standing up and preaching the first recorded sermon. After all, we don't really have too many sermons recorded for us in the Bible. When you think of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons that I'm sure were preached. In fact, John said if all the things that Jesus did were recorded in books, the world itself couldn't contain them. But I'm sure that could be said of the sermons that were preached in the early church. I'm sure that volumes and volumes of books that we have in libraries couldn't contain them all if they'd all been recorded. But the Spirit of God saw fit to record this one. And I think the Spirit of God recorded this one because in this first sermon that was ever preached, we have the seven basic elements that make up the doctrines of the Christian church. And if any one of these seven elements are denied, we have a cult. This is what false doctrine is. For not one of them can be denied. So let's look at some of these items that Peter had and connect it with a few other verses in the Bible. We notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that one of the basic elements of Peter's sermon was that Jesus Christ had to be crucified. His death was essential. Notice he says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and my wicked hands have crucified in the flesh. What's he saying here? That God determined beforehand that Jesus Christ should be delivered up and should be crucified. This was God's plan. It was God's purpose that Jesus Christ must die. This is essential. Now, a false cult will deny this point at one point or another. They will not say that it was absolutely necessary for Jesus Christ to die. To many, his death was an accident. His death was an example. His death was a courageous act of martyrdom. But to say that it was absolutely essential for our salvation, well, that's taking things a bit far. And if you explore into any cult, I don't care whether it's Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventism, Roman Catholicism, whatever it might be, you go far enough, you'll discover that to them the death of Christ was not absolutely essential, not absolutely necessary. Now it's interesting that Peter tells us, if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, just keep your finger there in Acts 2 because we want to keep coming back to it. Peter makes an interesting remark here about false teachers. Even in his day. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people. That is, he's talking about back in the days of Israel. And just as there were among the children of Israel, even so, there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, now that's an old English word, it means deceitfully, who deceitfully shall bring in damnable heresies. Notice this statement, even denying the Lord that taught them. Ever think about that statement? Denying the Lord that taught the Lord by us. Well, he bought us by dying for us, didn't he? Purchased the price of our redemption. So what's Peter saying? These false cults deny that the Lord bought us. They're denying the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the full price for the penalty of sin. He paid the price for the ransom of the Lord's sin. Now there's the first test of the cult. That's the first litmus paper. That's the first acid test that we give. Did Jesus Christ pay the full price for our sin? Is his death enough? Can you say my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ? His righteousness, his precious blood. Is that enough? Was it necessary for Jesus Christ to die that sinners might be saved? There's the first test. Now, second one, we'll notice in this sermon of Peter's, going back to Acts 2 again, how he stresses the resurrection. Notice verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, that is, that death should be able to hold him down. And notice in verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Notice this. This is an important statement. Neither his flesh, that is, neither his body, did see corruption. Now, Peter preached the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the stress there must be underlined bodily. He preached the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so does the whole Bible. As it teaches that Jesus Christ arose in his body from the grave. What's the second test of a false cult? Second test is that a false cult will teach that Jesus Christ arose in spirit, but not in body. That's something all over the Testament. You ask the Jehovah's Witness, do you believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead in his body? Well, you'll say, oh yes, he arose from the dead. The Spirit of Jesus is with us. The Spirit of Jesus is everywhere. Jesus' Spirit says, yes, but did he rise up in his body? And this is the essential teaching of the New Testament. And this, of course, is nothing new. Back in the days of Jesus, I won't turn to the verse, but when Jesus was here on earth, the Sadducees believed there was no resurrection. Because they did not believe that men would bodily arise from the dead. Also, you remember when Jesus did die, they put a seal on his stone because it said, this deceiver, right? They called him a deceiver. They called Jesus Christ a deceiver. It said, this deceiver said he would rise up in 3 days. So seal his tomb. And then when he did rise up and left that grave, they paid the soldiers to tell all the people that his disciples came and stole him. And it says, that saying is common among the Jews to this day. Is they deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let's just look at one verse in connection with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this chapter, Paul defends. He gives one of the finest Christian apologies for the resurrection of the body that we have anywhere in the Bible. This is a beautiful passage in which he defends the fact that there is a bodily resurrection. That is, that we shall rise in our bodies from the grave. Because Paul realized how essential this doctrine was to the whole foundation of Christian truth. Notice in verse 12 of 15, he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, I'll say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead. So there were some saying it in Paul's day. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And notice verse 15. Yea, and we are found false teachers of God. If we teach that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he didn't rise, then we're being false teachers. Well, we put that in reverse then. If Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, then we're false teachers if we don't teach the bodily resurrection and all his people. So there's the second acid test that you want to give to a false cult. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave? All of our Christian hope is based on the fact that Jesus Christ arose not in spirit, but that he arose in body. And in body, he went back to the right hand of God. Because on that fact, and that fact alone, is based our justification. That Paul taught in Rome. The fact that God raised his body. And that his body conquered death. And that Jesus Christ was victorious over death bodily. If we deny that point, we destroy the whole foundation of Christian faith. Now, third, notice going back again to Acts 2. In verse 29, Peter says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, Now, what's Peter saying here? Peter's saying that David, back in his day, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That David knew that God was going to raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And that when David used the words, "His flesh shall not see corruption, his soul was not left in hell," he was speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, what point is Peter doing here? He's taking the Old Testament and he's showing that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That what the Old Testament said was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is a thread, there is a unity that runs through the whole Word of God, from Genesis 1 right through to the last chapter in Revelation. And that thread of unity is this fact, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he has died and risen again. And everything fits into that. And this brings the whole Bible together. And the Bible is a unified book that has a unified theme and teaches a universal message for everyone. Now there's the third test of the false cult. You ask them if they believe that every verse in the Bible from beginning to end is a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the Word of God is woven together into one, all speaking of Jesus Christ. Yes, we will. And you will begin to find them hedging and hawing and hemming and dodging the rest. No, they have instead, they will tell you that many false cults will tell you that depending on your interpretation of the Bible depends on who's taught you, and it depends on what your background is, and it depends who it is that God has used to give the light. And so the Mormons say that God gave additional light to Joseph Smith so that he could properly interpret the Bible. And the Christian Scientist says, no, God gave special light to Mary Baker Eddy, and she was able to interpret the Bible according to the additional light that she received. And the Seventh-day Adventists will say, no, God took Mrs. White, and he gave to her some additional light, and so she was able to interpret the Bible. And Jehovah's Witness will say, no, it was a man by the name of Mr. Russell that God gave additional light to. And he learned how to interpret the Bible, and so on down the line. Now, what does Peter say about all this? Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. He says in chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's no one has the right to privately interpret the Scriptures. The Scriptures are interpret themselves. Scriptures interpret themselves. And it is by comparing Scripture with Scripture and noting the universal theme that runs through the Scriptures that we begin to understand the Scriptures. That no one has the right to privately interpret the Scriptures. And yet, this is the very thing that false cults do. So give them that as a test. Ask them what they think of the Word of God. Ask them whether they believe every word of it is true from cover to cover, and that we need nothing in addition to it, and that it speaks of Jesus Christ, and he is the theme from cover to cover. Now, going back to Acts chapter 2, notice in verse 33, Peter gives us this fourth theme. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, notice those words, being by the right hand of God exalted, all they are very important words. And notice verse 36, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What was the fourth theme Peter taught? His fourth theme that he taught You have here the assurance of his return. That is, Peter taught that Jesus Christ was exalted to the right hand of God, meaning that he was put in a position of authority, waiting for the day when he would take control of all, waiting for the nod from his Father at his right hand. This is exactly what this means. The right hand is God's hand that he uses to execute judgment. And Jesus Christ is by the right hand of God, waiting to execute God's judgment at God's command. Now this is part of the Christian message. We believe that Jesus Christ, in virtue of his death and resurrection, has been given supreme authority to execute all of God's judgment in a future day, and we wait for him to do that. Now, you give that test to any false person. You ask them whether they believe that God the Father has put into the hands of God the Son all authority to execute judgment in the coming day. That he has made him Lord in Christ, and that he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to judge this world, and he's going to rule it in righteousness. You ask them, and they'll stumble, they'll tremble, and they'll stutter. They'll move all around in circles and deny it in every possible way they can. Now, let us just look at two passages in connection with that, two wonderful passages in the Word of God. First in Colossians chapter 2. And verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. Here we see how subtle false doctrines are. They exist in Paul's day, just as they do then. Notice what this doctrine taught, this false doctrine taught in Colossus. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Then going down to verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, and not holding the head, which of course we know is Jesus Christ. Now what's the sign then of a false cult? The sign of a false cult is to get us to worship anybody but Jesus Christ. Mary? That's fine. Worship the Virgin Mary. Worship men, saints, that's fine. Worship God, that's fine. Worship the apostles, that's fine. Worship Jesus Christ, no. This is the real sign of a false cult. If they ascribe anything to Jesus Christ other than the fact that he is supreme, that he is Lord of all, and that every knee should bow to him, it's a false cult. Come short of that. Because the Word of God makes it extremely clear that to Jesus Christ must be all the glory in the coming age, and no one else shares that with him. Nobody. Not the Virgin Mary, not the apostles, not anybody. This is his honor and his title alone. And there's a good text. Now, let's look at the fifth point, preparing one here. In verse 23, we notice that Peter taught that the death of Christ not only was essential, not only was necessary, but it demonstrated the guilty condition of man, the awful, awful condition of man, that they would crucify the Son of God. Notice verse 23, ye have taken, and by wicked hands ye have crucified and slain. Peter clearly put the blame on those men and women that were there on that day of Pentecost, even though personally probably very few of them had anything to do with the actual crucifixion of Christ. And then notice in verse 36, whom ye, that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified. Now, in light of this, Peter tells them, notice in verse 38,
Repent. What did they need to repent of? Why did he say repent? Because they were guilty of the crucifixion of Christ. They were just as guilty as the soldiers that put the nails into his hands. They were just as guilty as the mob that cried away with him. Just as guilty as the priests and the soldiers who came and took him away and tied his hands and beat him and mocked him and laughed at him. They were just as guilty. Because the cross showed us what was in the heart of man. Now, a false cult would deny it. A false cult would say, you know, if Christ would come today, we would treat him very differently. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't crucify Christ. We're a lot more dignified. We've learned a lot more since then. We're not cruel people like that anymore. We're a lot more intelligent. We have a lot broader outlook on things. We would certainly be glad to accept Christ, and I'm sure we could make a few adjustments, and we find that he could fit into things pretty well today. This would be the teaching of the false cult. They would deny that man is so depraved that he would crucify Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yet we know the scriptures teach us that the human heart is not changed. That if Jesus Christ came right here into the religious America, if he came right into the middle of the religious South, within a few years, they would be so angry with what he taught and what he preached. Maybe they use a little different methods, but they do away. They do away. Because this is the condition of the human heart. Now, you ask, here's the fifth test of the cult. You ask them whether they believe, not just in sin, but ask them whether they believe there's such a thing as sin. Most false cults, most of them, other than Christian scientists, will usually give you a yes on that. You ask them whether you believe that the human heart is so depraved that it will crucify Jesus Christ all over again. You ask them whether the human heart is so wicked that there's nothing in this world that can ever change. See where they stand in that. And again, you begin to get some hemming and hawing and talking around in circles because they will not own up to the human depravity of the heart. Now, going on to the sixth point in verse 41 in his message, we notice that, verse 41, we notice that Peter says, it says in the Acts, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, Peter told them, if you repent, you baptize in the name of Jesus, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you and to your children. What kind of a message did Peter preach? He preached a message of faith. That all we have to do is to believe. And upon believing, repenting and believing, these folks were baptized and were received into the church and received the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the great factors of a false cult is that they add to it. They do not believe in the simplicity of faith. They teach that it takes faith and something else. And this is nothing new. For if we were to turn over to Galatians, and let's just look at the two passages there, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, we find this is the error of Galatians. Teaching us that it is not enough just to believe in Christ, but that we have to do a little something else. Just a little something else. Chapter 2, verse 4. And that because the false brethren unawares brought in, and notice these men are called false brethren. False brethren. Who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. They wanted to destroy our liberty, the simplicity of simple faith in Christ. Chapter 3. Verses 2 and 3. This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Now go back to verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you Who put a spell on you? But doesn't that describe a false cult? You ever meet somebody from a false cult? I'm sure you have. You ever get the feeling that there's a spell that you can't see? But this what Paul says, he put this spell on. What was the spell? They had become convinced that it was not enough just to believe in Jesus. But you had to do something else. I don't care what the something else is. That's irrelevant. You ask somebody in a false cult, give them this text. Do you believe that I'll go to heaven if I believe that Jesus died for me? Well, yes, but, no but. I don't want to hear a but. Do you believe I'll go to heaven if I believe Jesus died for me? Well, yes, but you've got no buts. I want to know if you believe that I'll go to heaven if Jesus died for me. They won't do it. They'll never say. They'll talk their way around in circles. Why? Because every cult has added. Yes, faith, but also. Yes, faith, but also. Yes, faith, but you have to have this too. And this is Galatianism. These are false brethren. They are teaching what is false, and they are bewitching the soul of man. That's what Paul says. I'm not saying that in the word of God. Now, finally, the last point. We also know, and this perhaps is the one point that they talk on this stuff, and it's the one point we should probably take the most time on. But we'll just try to wind this up real quick here. I say we should take the most time on this because it's probably the one that is the most deceitful today at the moment. What did Peter teach about the Holy Spirit? Well, let's notice in verse 33. He says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed him forth. And that's what you see here today. Now, what does Peter teach about the Holy Spirit then? That we receive the Holy Spirit because Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. That's why we receive the Holy Spirit. And then notice in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When? When do we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? When we repent and we're baptized in the name of Jesus for remission of sin. Now, the Holy Spirit then was not received as some kind of a special deal that made us some kind of over and above super abounding Christian. Peter never taught this, and neither did Paul, and neither did any of the other apostles. There's nothing special about a person receiving the Holy Spirit. Every person that believes receives the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, the receiving of the Holy Spirit was vitally connected with the reception of Christ. And not only the reception of Christ, but the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. As anyone who received the Holy Spirit firmly believes in the resurrection of Christ, and in his lordship, and in his supreme authority. Now, as we return over to John chapter 16, we won't take time because we're past our time. But if we turned over to John chapter 16, we would discover that the Holy Spirit came to glorify Christ, not himself. He did not come to speak of himself, but he came to speak of Christ. Now, if you want the sign of pulpism, just listen to somebody that all they talk about is the Holy Spirit. That's a cult. That's false doctrine. So you mean to say that you believe the charismatic movement is a false doctrine? I certainly do. I think it's just as false a doctrine as any of these other six items. And I think it can beguile and deceive and bewitch souls just as much as anyone in these other doctrines. Because it's absolutely contrary to the Word of God to exalt the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely contrary to the Word of God to place special emphasis on a reception of the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely contrary to the Word of God
to glory in the works of the Holy Spirit, apart from glorifying Jesus Christ. It's wrong. And it will deceive people. It takes their eyes off of Christ, and anything that takes the eyes off of Christ is a false cult. It is a false god. And this is a teaching today that we need to take with utmost seriousness, Christians. Just as seriously as we do Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Scientists, Roman Catholicism, any of the other cults we have with us. We need to take the charismatic movement very, very seriously. Because it's doing great harm to Christians and to the Church of God. Because it's emphasizing that which is wrong to emphasize. It's getting men's eyes off of Christ. It's trying to glorify the Holy Spirit and experience and emotion rather than simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the harm it has already done is probably indescribable. And the harm it will yet do is yet to be seen. There seems to be indications that there will be the type of thing that we're seeing in the charismatic movement during the tribulation. We do believe that men will have the power to speak in tongues. They'll have the power to perform miracles. They'll have the power to do many of the things that are being done in the charismatic movement today. It's because a man supposedly can claim that he heals, perform miracles, speak in tongues, cast out devils, does not mean he's one of the Lord. But he means the Lord. What determines whether a person is one of the Lord is what he thinks of Jesus Christ. That's the answer I'm going to give. I don't know what he thinks of the Holy Spirit. So we close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us all to approach this subject tonight with a great deal of soberness, because we realize it is sober. We realize what a sad thing it is to see people, once exposed to the truth, plunging into the darkness of all these cults that are about. Father, we are aware tonight as we consider this subject of what a tremendous power Satan must have to be able to deceive so many thousands of people. Yet, our Father, we would thank thee. We would not be proud. We would not be boastful. We would be very thankful that you've taught us from your word, that you've exposed us to the truth. And we do pray for your children everywhere, that you would keep them in the light, that you keep them walking in the truth in these perilous days. And grant that all of us shall be faithful ministers of Jesus Christ when he comes again. We pray in the precious name. Thank you for your patience. I want to go over time, but I trust that the Lord may have given you a little something tonight that will be helpful for you in dealing with these teachings of our God.